Turn, please, to Matthew 21, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And I want to welcome you all as you open up your Bibles, also our webcast viewers. And we trust the Lord will meet with us today as we come again to His Word and consider it. Matthew 21, we just want to read some verses together in relation to this subject of repentance with which we're dealing at the present time. So verse 28 of Matthew 21. And Christ is speaking and he says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We are dealing with this doctrine of repentance. It's in conjunction with what we have already seen in relation to the subject of saving faith. The two go together, as we have been noting in these studies. We cannot separate the one from the other, and must always be regarded as being twin truths. And as we come again today to the doctrine of repentance, I want just to bring before you some particular matters that are important in relation to it, in regard to how the Church of Rome has perverted the doctrine of repentance, for she certainly has, and as she has done in many other areas. Now, we have a statement in our Confession of Faith, which, and also in our Catechism, that refers to sin in terms of the different grades of sin. That's really what the thought is when we look at the confessional statement in our Catechism as well. And I'll give you a few quotations in a moment or two. But these quotations are dealing with the fact that sin, even by God Himself, is graded in terms of what's called the heinousness of sin. The Bible teaches, and our Westminster Standards teach, that all sins are not equally heinous. Now, the word heinous has to do with the idea of sin being vile, abhorrent, and therefore are all sins the same in that sense? And the Bible teaches that they aren't. All sin is sin, and we'll see that shortly, but all sins are not equally heinous with regard to the filth of them or the vileness of them in the outward sense. The Shorter Catechism, question 83, asks the question, "Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous?" And the answer is, "Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others." We could say, for example, that sins that are against the first table of the law are more heinous than those that are against the second table of the law, for the simple reason that the first four commandments deal with our obedience to God Himself. The others deal with our relationship to men. And therefore, sins against God are more heinous than sins against men. That's what the Catechism is saying. And that is true, because God is God. God is perfect. God is absolute. God is pure. And God requires perfect obedience, being our lawgiver. And therefore, as we sin against God, sins against God are more heinous, more terrible, more vile than sins against our fellow men. Idolatry, therefore, and this really struck me when I was reading these things this week, idolatry is more heinous than adultery. Now, adultery is a terrible sin, and we'll see this in a moment or two, but so is murder. But idolatry is more heinous in the sight of God than those sins of murder or adultery, because idolatry is directly against the very being of God, the very requirement of God for worship that is pure and worship that is, we might say, unadulterated. And then with regard to the second table of the law, if you take the last six and look at sins that are specifically against men, adultery is more heinous than theft. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, just to show you in the Word of God how this is actually brought out. So, comparing the first table with the second table, sins against God are more heinous than sins against men. Then when you come to deal with sins against men by other men, well, adultery is more heinous than theft. Look at Proverbs 6, because here we have it brought before us. It says in verse 30, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Now, it's not teaching that theft is not wrong. It's not teaching that theft shouldn't be punished. But it does say, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But look at verse 32. Here's the comparison. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wounded dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. And while adultery, of course, is against God, yet in the human plane, the human level, adultery, of course, is against your fellow man. And adultery in Scripture specifically is the sin of a man taking another man's wife. And that's a form of theft, you see. And that's what Solomon's teaching here, because he talks in verse 30 about a, we may call a regular thief. And it says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. And you think about that situation. If a man is so poverty-stricken and hungry, he steals to satisfy his hunger. And while that's wrong, in a sense, there's almost a sympathy with him. And he won't be dealt with so harshly in the court of the law compared with other crimes that may be brought before the judge. But when a man commits adultery, he's stealing another man's wife when he has already a wife of his own. That's the point that's being made here. And therefore, that sin of adultery is much more heinous, much more reprehensible, much more terrible and vile than a man stealing. Now, stealing's wrong. Again, I emphasize, I'm not minimizing the nature of it. I'm just simply showing you how the Bible brings out that one sin is more heinous than the other, taking the circumstances and the situation into view. And this is what our catechism means when it says that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So, all sin is not equally heinous. But all sin is mortal. And the word mortal, as we use it here, means that it's deserving of death. And especially death in its ultimate form. That is, the second death, in everlasting hell. All sin, therefore, is mortal in that particular sense. Furthermore, the Scripture teaches that all sin is mortal and deserves the wrath and curse of God. Again, the catechism. In the next question, I quoted question 83 there in the answer, and now I come to question 84. What doth every sin deserve? And it says, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So, because all sin is mortal, that is deserving of death, then there must be repentance from all known sin on the part of the sinner if he is to be saved. And even more so, repentance from sin is essential because even the smallest sin has the potential to damn the soul. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, section 4 says this, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So if we think of the man who stole to satisfy his hunger, while from a human perspective, he might be looked on more leniently, with more compassion than the adulterer, yet stealing, whatever it might be, is deserving of death. And according to Scripture, is a mortal sin, just like adultery or any other, or idolatry or anything else. They're all mortal in the sense that they all deserve death. And again, our confession and catechism make this absolutely clear in keeping with the sense and the teaching of God's precious word. The confession again says that there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation. Now that brings me to this point, which I mentioned earlier about Rome's perversion of the doctrine of repentance. The Church of Rome divides sin into what she calls mortal and venial sins. Mortal and venial sins. And it's right here that our confession was addressing a certain point, that particular point, when it said that every sin, no matter how small, deserves damnation. That statement was made against Romanism's teaching that some sins are mortal and some are venial. Now, what are mortal sins according to the Church of Rome? Well, she says that mortal sin is any great offense against the law of God, but, she doesn't stop there, or the law of the church. Which means that she puts the church's laws, and by the church's laws, she's referring to the church's dogmas and teachings, uncertain, whatever it might be. She puts those laws on the same level as God's law. Because she puts, of course, others on the same level as God and Jesus Christ, namely Mary and the priest and so forth. But anyhow, this is how Rome defines mortal sin. Is any great offense that's against the law of God or the law of the church. Furthermore, she teaches that sin is mortal or deadly if not confessed to a priest. So, in the teaching of the Church of Rome, unconfessed mortal sin is to go straight to hell with no hope of obtaining alleviation from suffering. And that is her teaching right up to this present moment. If a person has committed a mortal sin, in her estimation, that person goes straight to hell. And there is no hope of alleviation from suffering. Of course, there's no hope anyhow, but you know what I'm getting at. She believes in purgatory. So if you commit a mortal sin, you bypass purgatory and you go straight to hell. And there's no hope at all. The teaching of Rome is that the sinner who has died with unconfessed mortal sin, that is unconfessed to a priest, is deprived of all sanctifying grace and is lost beyond remedy. But then you see the Church of Rome teaches that the one guilty of mortal sin, I've hinted at this already, the one who is guilty of mortal sin can obtain pardon by confessing it in life and by obtaining absolution from a priest. So when even a mortal sin in Rome's estimation is committed, so long as you confess to a priest, well then you've prevented going straight to hell when you die. You may have to go a while to purgatory, but you won't go straight to hell, so long as you've confessed to the priest and told him what your sin is, and supposedly you've gained absolution from the priest. And her teaching is that by means of this absolution, or this confession and this absolution from the priest, and through the grace that is inherent in baptism and in penance, the eternal punishment that is due to that mortal sin is cancelled. Now, I'll get back to that in a moment or two, but that really annoys my soul. Confessing to a priest, and through the grace found in baptism and penance, then eternal punishment due to mortal sin is actually cancelled. But temporal punishment in purgatory remains, but it can be reduced in length because of penance before death, and then by having as many people as possible pay for masses for your soul after you have died. Now, this sounds very medieval, doesn't it? More than that, it sounds very pagan. It's pagan, but it's not medieval only. It's right up to date. This is the teaching of the Church of Rome to this day on what mortal sin is in her estimation and the consequences and so on. Well, what's this thing called venial sin? Well, venial sin, the word venial comes from the Latin language, the word venialis, and it comes from another root word, venia, which means forgiveness. And according to Rome, venial sins are those sins, whether committed against God or man, are so trifling, so small, that they're not deadly to the soul. And they do not place the sinner in the position of being irretrievably lost if he or she dies in those sins. All that will happen is, well, this is Rome's teaching, that person will go to purgatory and through a period, a temporal time of punishment in purgatory or suffering in purgatory, along with the penance and the good works done before that person dies, well, those venial sins can be removed. This is Rome's teaching about sin, mortal sin and venial sin, as she puts it. Now, this division of sin, as Rome does, as I have outlined for you, is a gross perversion of the word of the living God. It's the fabrication of the Church of Rome. It is without any scriptural foundation whatsoever. You might say, what is the point of actually dealing with these things? Well, the point is that it's Rome's teaching right up to this moment. And it needs to be exposed, because we're dealing here with repentance, and it impinges on the whole doctrine of repentance, and therefore affects multitudes of people, and affects also people who are naive in Protestant circles who will accept the Church of Rome as a Christian system. And we are seeing in the light of this that she's as far from being Christian as the devil is. So, Rome perverts the word of God on this whole matter of repentance by saying, she is actually saying that what the Bible teaches is wrong when it comes to deal with the issue of sin. Rome perverts the scriptural teaching that I've just noted with you, that all sins are not equally heinous, to mean, she changes it to mean, that not all sins are mortal sins. That's where the perversion comes in. The Bible teaches all sins are not equally heinous, but at the same time it teaches that all sins are mortal. Rome changes that. And she says that not all sins are mortal because some sins are venial. And this is where the perversion of Scripture comes in. This is where the falsehood comes in, because all sin is mortal. Whether it's big or small, as we might use those terms. And that's as far as we would go, because we will not certainly use the terms mortal or venial. But all sin is mortal. Let's look here at Galatians 3, because really what is in view here in Rome's teaching on sin and repentance is her perversion concerning God's law. She doesn't understand the law, or she deliberately ignores the meaning of the law of God. But let's look at what the Bible says about God's law, because this is where the issue really lies. Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I want you to get those words at the end of verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, these words speak very clearly. They're addressing the issue of God's law, not the church's law, not any human law, but the law of God, namely summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And here we are told, we are shown by the words of the apostle, quoted actually from Deuteronomy, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things, in all things. Now, whether men classify sin or not is not the point here. The point is, God's law says that a person who doesn't continue giving perfect obedience, or who doesn't even live a life of perfect obedience, is under the curse. So we're dealing with God's law. And the issue is that sin is a transgression of that law. 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Literally, as I've told you before on different occasions, sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion. It's deliberate wickedness. It's man setting himself up against God and his law. Because the law of God is a reflection of God himself. It is a revelation of the nature of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God. And that's why when we break the law, we are sinning against the very being of God. That is why some sins are more heinous than others. If you take idolatry, and you see this is where the terrible deceit is found. People think idolatry is so harmless. Or image worship is so benign. What's wrong with that? Well, it's against the very being of God. God is a spirit. He's invisible. And he says so clearly that he is to be worshipped in spirit. And therefore he shows in his word that idolatry and imagery are great sins, terrible sins, against his nature, against his very being. And of course all sin is against God ultimately. But the point is the question of the law. The law of God is pure, it's perfect, and the law of God therefore shows us what sin is, and here is the problem as far as the Church of Rome is concerned. Now, I don't believe it's blindness on Rome's part. I believe it's deliberate. Rome deliberately ignores what God says and sets up her own church's laws at least on the same level as God's law or very often above God's law. So it's not some blinded thing as far as the hierarchy of Rome is concerned. It may be blindness among her people, but it is a deliberate rejection of the law of God, and that's where the problem lies. That is where the issue actually is to be discerned. And this division of sin, therefore, is a gross perversion of God's holy word in what it teaches about the law. Every man is cursed, because no man can give this perfect obedience that the law requires. James addresses the same situation in James 2, verse 10, where he makes that statement. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend on one point, he is guilty of all. James is setting up a situation here that actually doesn't even exist, because he talks about somebody obeying the whole law, offending only in one point. Now, there's no such person among men. In other words, there's no such one who has kept the entire commandments of God except in one point. But James is simply setting up a situation where a man might be said to be, he's almost perfect, but he offends in one point. And the outcome is, he's guilty of all. If you take the outward obedience to the law of God, a man may be very moral in the sense of he's not a murderer, he's not an adulterer, he's not a thief, he's not a liar and so on. He doesn't break the Sabbath outwardly. He keeps it very assiduously. He does all these things that are outwardly fine. And yet he trips up in some little point, especially when it comes to covetousness. That's the test, you see. That's the key. Thou shalt not covet. That's the very one that Paul picks out in Romans 7, or by inspiration of the Holy Spirit chooses out in Romans 7, where he says, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, because when you covet, you break every other one of the nine, one of the other nine commandments, as well as the tenth, because covetousness lies at the violation of them all, at the heart of the violation of them all. So, there's no one who can keep the law perfectly. No one. And does not the apostle say in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's mortal. And therefore, it is showing that all sin is mortal in nature. This perversion, then, you see, in the doctrine of sin by the Church of Rome, leads to perversion with regard to repentance. For she has a perverted doctrine of repentance. And what Rome has done is externalize the whole issue of repentance by inventing the sacrament of penance. In her view of things, repentance is merely doing penance. There's no godly sorrow over sin within the heart. There may be a mental conviction that sin deserves punishment. There even may be a fear of hell. And I believe that there are many, many Roman Catholics who are afraid of hell and who've got this mental perception, I've done wrong, but there's no godly sorrow in their hearts because they're duped into believing that so long as they perform their penance, then all will be well. And in this penance thing, you see, this invention of the Church of Rome, remember I told you a few weeks ago, she changes the scriptures where it says repent, and she puts in do penance. But in all that, there's no saving trust in the Lord. There is no purpose to turn away from sin. As far as the Roman system is concerned, so long as you obey her, keep her laws in this area of penance, do a few things and say a few prayers and so forth, and you know how people will joke about these things. And they will say, you know, a few Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all is well. And they think that's all there is to it. Not a joke, because it is the reflection of a religion that is completely and utterly devoid of truth. She perverts the doctrine of sin, and therefore it leads on to the perversion of the doctrine of repentance by inventing this thing called penance, in which, as I say, there's no faith, there's no trust in the Lord for His mercy and cleansing. And there's no purpose at all within the heart to turn away from sin, because they can do penance today and go right back to the same sins tomorrow. And that is not repentance. Furthermore, doing penance according to Rome means that, and here's the awful thing about it, here is the very heart of it again. By doing penance, the sinner himself is making satisfaction for that sin through enduring something maybe painful or by performing some very difficult or distasteful task. And you might say, well, surely you're talking about the Dark Ages. No, I'm not. Modern day Roman Catholics believe that they can make satisfaction for their sin by doing something painful. And I mean physically painful. We've all read of Martin Luther before his conversion, who flagellated himself by having his back ripped open with a whip that was full of pieces of bone and so on, just to try to make satisfaction for his sin. And that goes on to this day. In Roman Catholic countries, people will gladly be crucified, nailed to a cross, because they think that through suffering that pain, they are making satisfaction for their sin. Now, Rome was very subtle, and we're not likely to see that here in the heart of Ballymena. But go not too far away, and you will find Roman Catholic people climbing on their hands and knees up the mountain down there, whatever you call it, Crowpatrick, until their knees bleed. So forth. Why do they do these things? Because they are taught this is penance, and by suffering pain, they make satisfaction for their sins, or doing something difficult, distasteful, whatever it might be. The more difficult it is for the devout Catholic, the more he loves it. Because he's convinced, I am making satisfaction for my sin. And therefore, the central thought is that by these outward performances of different kinds, God is being satisfied toward that sin. And again, that's repudiated by Scripture. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. And countless other verses that may be brought in and used to show how she has perverted the whole system by her perversion of sin. And then repentance, it leads, you see, to the fact that she completely repudiates the Bible's teaching on justification, because it's on justification through Christ's righteousness that God is satisfied, and through Christ's righteousness alone. The scriptural view of repentance, therefore, as opposed to Rome's perversion, is important, because in opposition to this externalizing of things by the Church of Rome, the Bible shows that in essence repentance is an inward act. And that's very, very important. It's not to be confused with the change of life that proceeds from it. And there is a change of life that flows out of genuine repentance. But in essence, repentance is inward. It's inward. There's a realization of sin within the mind. That's where it begins. This change of mind, the very word for repentance, means a change of mind. I read with you earlier in Matthew 21, if you'll turn back there to that portion. Matthew 21, verse 29, it says, "He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went." Notice the language there. This parable shows these two sons, and the father says to the first of them, "Go work today in my vineyard." And he said at first, "I will not." He refused. And then it says, afterward he repented. Then it says, and went. Now, where it says, and went, that's the action. That's the going. He went into the vineyard. He left where he was and went to the vineyard. But only after he repented. Do you see the difference? His going into the vineyard was not his repentance. It was the evidence of his repentance. The repentance took place in here first. Because the word to repent means a change of mind. That's its basic meaning. A change of mind. And you see it right here. He repented, he changed his mind. At first he said, I'm not going. Then he changed his mind and he went. And therefore his going was the outworking of what had already happened in his heart. So repentance is a realization of sin. He realized he was wrong. And when repentance comes to a man's heart, that's what takes place. In his mind, he knows, I'm wrong. I've been wrong all my life. I'm wrong right now. I need Christ. It's also regret for sin. Actually, the word here in this verse not only means a change of mind or signifies a change of mind, but signifies a change of emotion, because it could be translated as well, regret. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted. So there's a thought of regret. Signifies a change in what someone cares for. And that involves, therefore, regret or sorrow of heart. As I've been saying in these studies about repentance, this is ongoing for the Christian. Is it not true that in your heart at times you regret when you think of what you did yesterday or what you said the day before, whatever it might be? You've now got regret. Your heart smites you. Remember how David's heart smote him when he realized what he had done in numbering Israel, and the hand of the Lord fell upon him, and his heart smote him. That was regret. That was repentance. It was an inward thing. There's a change of mind. There's a realization of sin. There's a change of emotion. There's regret now. This awareness, this consciousness, this feeling, I have done wrong. Regret. And then a repudiation of sin. And in that, there's a change of will, in the sense of this purposing now within the heart to turn away from that sin. The disposition is changed. Sin is not seen anymore as something attractive or something that's wonderful, but now it's seen to be terrible and vile and obnoxious before God, and therefore the will is also changed, and there's this repudiation of sin. It's all inward, you see. Realization of what sin is, regret for sin, repudiation of sin, that all takes place in the heart. It can take place in a moment. And yet, it goes on and on through the life of the true child of God. We are always realizing we have sinned. We're always regretting what we said, our sins, our follies, and so on. And we're always repudiating that sin in the determination within ourselves, I will not have anything more to do with this sin. I want to get away from it and forsake it altogether and do the will of the Lord and obey Him. That's repentance. And that is completely opposed to Rome's perversion of repentance, which I've explained to you, which is essentially this thing about doing penance. And you do your best. And you're trying to satisfy God with a few works, whatever it might be. But then you can still keep sinning. You can keep on doing what you've done before. And yet that's totally foreign to what the Bible teaches. I trust today that you see, brethren and sisters, how important it is that we have right views of certain things. First of all, a right view of God. That is where it all starts. It doesn't start with man, a right view of him. That's involved. But first of all, a right view of God. God's perfect being. That leads then to a right view of sin. And that in turn leads to a right view of repentance. If we don't start with God, we will always go wrong. If we start with man, we're bound to go wrong. If we start with, if you take the Roman Catholic system, everything's focused on her, on the church. And she's always talking about what the church says and what the church wants, etc. The whole focus is on an organization. But we must not focus on an organization. God first. And as we focus on him in every area of spiritual issues, then we will be guided and safeguarded in our views that have to do with other things. And on this issue of sin and repentance, then our views will be right. Our knowledge of what sin is and what repentance is will be right. I trust you will see that this is so important. We must understand these things. We live in a deceitful age. Of course, every age is deceitful. It's not a matter of the age being deceitful. It's a matter of man's heart. It's a matter of our own hearts. Our own hearts can very quickly begin to tolerate things that we wouldn't have tolerated yesterday. This is how deceitful our hearts are. We must have the truth before us all the time to keep us right. And even then it's a job. But with God's word, we will be directed and guided concerning these things. This basically ends our study in repentance. I've given you an overview of it. We've dealt with faith. We've dealt with repentance. I don't know what we'll be dealing with next, but the Lord will lead us on into some other area of things these final weeks of the Bible class before the summer break. So let's just bow together in prayer and let's commend our ways to the Lord. And O God, our Father in heaven, we pray this day that thou wilt bless truth to many hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt sound forth thy word and thou wilt use it for the glory and the honour and the praise of thy holy name. Come among us this day, O God, we pray, and stir up our minds and our souls within us and give us desires for thee and help us, O God, to hate sin and turn from it. We confess, O Lord, that it is indeed a deep heart matter. And we confess this day that our own hearts are deceitful and they're weak and frail. O Lord, help us, we pray, and give us grace and work in us both to will and to do of thy good purpose. Lord, above all these things, may we grow in likeness to Christ and in conformity to his image. And bless thy word now and go with us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.